All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 16 through 18, we're going to look at tonight. We're going to talk about David's desire. And David's desire, really, when he became king, was to get the ark back, or get the ark for the first time, to Jerusalem. That was his burning desire, and you'll see the ark there on our PowerPoint presentation. I didn't come up with that, but I stole it from the internet, so got that going for me. But he got the ark there to Jerusalem. But you know what? Sometimes when we have desires or we have goals, they're kind of artificial. We set a desire, we set a goal for ourselves, and then once we reach it, we kind of feel empty because it's like, well, I did it, and it's over. I love college football, and you know the Florida Gators whooped up on Ohio State there on Monday night. But you know what? I bet the day after, all that Urban Meyer could probably think about was, what am I going to have to do to win it again next year? It was this thing that goes on, and there's you enjoy it for a moment, and then that moment is past, and you have to start all over again. Well, the same thing, well, something was different with David, because he got the ark to Jerusalem, and he didn't just stop there and say, well, the ark is there, because David's true desire was to know the Lord. We can point out David's faults, and he had a lot of them, like all of us. If any of our lives were written in a book for the world to see, they could pick out plenty of faults. But David's overwhelming desire was to know the Lord. And so he's got the ark in Jerusalem, but he doesn't stop there. As we're going to see in this chapter, because David's desire was to know the Lord, to serve the Lord, to be like Paul who said, oh, that I might know him. So we're going to see as David continues to serve the Lord, continues to desire the Lord, the things he begins to do. 1 Chronicles 16, looking at verses 1 and 2, says, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. So the tabernacle, this would have been a tent that he sets there. He had set it up. He had prepared beforehand, remember, for the ark to be in it. And it says, then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. A couple of different offerings here that are offered. First of all is the burnt offering. What's unique about the burnt offering? It was completely consumed on the altar. In other words, you would bring this sacrifice to the altar totally burned up, every bit of it. You see, the other offerings, there might be a little something for you that comes back to you. There might be a little something that goes to the priest. There might be something that goes to God. This one, completely consumed, completely burned up. It was showing a total consecration to God, total consecration. I believe that this is what Paul had in mind when Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When Paul is saying, you need to offer yourself up on the altar, I don't believe he's just saying, well, offer your hand, or offer your head, or offer your leg. He says, offer everything of you. The word holy that he uses in Romans 12:1 is H-O-L-Y, but I think it could also be W-H-O-L-L-Y. All of you, everything. And they say the problem with living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. And so we need to offer ourselves up there as that burnt offering. But also here, we see they offered peace offerings. Once you've offered yourself up totally to God, well, then it's time for a peace offering. The peace offering symbolizes peace with God. And actually, it was a meal with God, because this is what would happen. You would have your peace offering, and part of it would be offered to God there on the altar. Part of it would go to the priests, and part of it, after it was blessed, would come back to you. So it's really a three-part offering, but it really showed fellowship, that you were in fellowship with God, because you're offering something to God, you're giving and you're providing for the priesthood, and then you're getting something back. Everybody gets to share in it. God's got his part, and in a sense, it's a, you know, being barbecued up to God, that's a sweet-smelling aroma. The priest has got his part that he eats, and then you've got your part that you eat. And so when you did this offering, after you've had your burnt offering, now you have your peace offering, now that you've given everything to God, now you can have peace with God. And so it was a beautiful symbol of fellowship with God. Now, if you've been married for any length of time, they're going to have those dinners, especially husbands will do this. They'll mess up something with their wives. And you know that you're not having a peace offering. You know that you're not in fellowship with your wife because, you know, can you pass the rolls? Kind of throws them at you type of action. There's not that fellowship. There's not that enjoyment. There's problems. But see, now as you've offered yourself totally up to the Lord, as a husband offers himself totally to his wife, he gives himself for her as Christ gave himself for the church, hey, there's no problems. There's fellowship there. And that's one thing the Lord's really been speaking to me in my own life. And as I seek to walk with him, just having a clean conscience before the Lord, just knowing that my sins are forgiven, knowing that I don't delight in those things anymore, and just having that clean conscience, that's really what a peace offering is. I'm at peace with God. And I also believe this picture is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Having that fellowship, having that dinner with the Lord. So beautiful picture here. The ark has been brought to Jerusalem. It's there in the tabernacle, people offering burnt offerings, total consecration, total submission to God. And then once they do that, they can have the peace offerings. They can have that fellowship with God. Verse 3, "Then he distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins." I love that. David is extravagant in his celebration. There would have been a lot of people. This was, even though it was a small amount of food for every person, yet there were a lot of people. So I love this. David's not counting the cost in the sense of saying, well, you know what? It cost a lot to bring that ark back. You know, Uzzah died, and I tell you what, there was a lot of cost involved. We're going to have to raise taxes. That's not what he does. He says, this is a time of celebration. This is a time for the Lord. So he gives to everyone a little something to take home with him. Good stuff. Verse 4, "And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the God, the Lord God of Israel." So here, this is something we've seen through 1 Chronicles. If you've been with us through 1 Chronicles, I really don't think it's as bad as everybody makes it out to be. I really enjoyed it. And the thing that I really am getting out of 1 Chronicles, and I hope you are too, is that there's people that do different jobs. That's what we see throughout. People are assigned to do different jobs. Some may seem mundane, but in God's eyes, they're all important. To the sacred service of the things made in pans, we read earlier in Chronicles, that it was a sacred service to bake bread every day. So it is for these guys. These Levites are ministers. They're servants appointed to commemorate. What does commemorate mean? It means to think about, to remember what God has done, to remind people of what God has done, to commemorate. Some were to thank the Lord, to show appreciation to him. That's going to be something we're going to see throughout these chapters, that thankfulness toward the Lord. And some were appointed to praise. That is to give glory to God for who he is. There's a distinction between thankfulness and praise. Thankfulness is thanking God for what he's done for you, how he's blessed your life. Praise is just thanking God for who he is. And that's why praise somewhat is a little more difficult than thankfulness. Because it's easy, in a sense, to thank God when he does something for you. But to praise God, I mean, to thank him for who he is, even when he doesn't answer your prayers the way you want him, even when he doesn't intervene in the way that you would like. Now also it says here that they had different instruments. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, then Jeiel, Shemaroth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, and Ananiah, and Obed-Edom. Jeiel with string instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priests, regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they got a full-on worship team. I like that. They got all kinds of instruments. Stringed instruments, harps, cymbals, trumpets. Good stuff. You know, I've been to some churches, and, you know, they're a little wilder than what I would normally consider. But, you know, when they've got that horn section and everything, that's pretty exciting. You know, that's cool stuff when they have everything. And I think we have to remember that. I have to remember that, the Lord doesn't mind it if we have the worship on and, you know, kind of crank up the radio a little bit and really worship him. Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalms. Forward a little bit to Psalm 150, I should say, and see what the Lord has to say about this. Has to say about worship. Psalm 150 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with a lute and harp. Praise him with a timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals." So I guess just loud isn't enough. He wants them clashing as well. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And I like that. And that's how the Psalms end. That's the last Psalm. No Psalm 151 there. This is it. And so the Lord loves this praise. He loved this extravagant worship. Now, please, You know, don't come in with your tambourine on Sunday. You know, you got the streamers coming off it and you start running up and down. Perhaps that worship is, you know, you can do that privately. You know, that's no big thing. If you want to do that publicly, that may be because you want to draw attention to yourself and your mad tambourine skills. But the fact is, the Lord loves this, but I think that there's some times to get alone with the Lord. You know, away from everyone, away from the stuff, and ask your husband, get those kids out of here. You know, I'm just going to have a worship CD and spend some time with the Lord, and it's a time of really refreshing. All right, back to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7. David's going to get into here, and again, keeping in mind, David's desire is the Lord. David's desire is not to be, Mr. King. David's desire is not that everyone can worship him. David's desire is not just to be known as the guy who brought the ark to Jerusalem. David's desire is to know the Lord, to praise the Lord. That is his desire. For all David's faults, David always was and always will be a man after God's own heart. That's what he wanted. That was a center. That was the center of Moses' life, of Paul's life, of course, of the life of Jesus Christ, was wanting to know the Lord. And so here he begins to say, well, it's not enough just for us to have this ark here. It's not enough for us to have burnt offerings and peace offerings. It's not enough for us to have stringed instruments and trumpets and clashing cymbals. Although those are good, we need to do more for the Lord. What can we do? He doesn't say, well, we have the ark now, well, we're going to beat all our enemies. We have the ark now, and man, people, Jerusalem's going to be a tourist city. Everybody's going to come in. We're going to have commerce. No, what can I do for the Lord? So it says in verse 7, on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. That was his key. Again, thankfulness. David says, here, guys, I want you to learn this psalm. I want you to do it. I want you to live it. I want you to act it out. Because we need to thank the Lord. Not, well, God should be glad, you know, I got that ark and I brought it here so everybody can worship him. No, no, we need to thank the Lord. So let's look what he says here. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make his deeds known, or make known his deeds among the peoples. Now, David, as he goes through this psalm, and really you see parts of this psalm in different places, in at least three different psalms throughout the book of Psalms. What he's doing here is he's kind of repeats himself, but there's some main themes. First of all, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Give thanks to the Lord. If you find yourself depressed, anxious, frustrated, try thankfulness. That's a good thing. We often, as human beings, have this tendency to always look at everything that's wrong, to everything that's not up to our standard, not going the way we want it to go. But really, thanking the Lord, I believe it cleans up a lot of our garbage, and a lot of things inside, and we begin to really appreciate what he's done. Call upon his name. Talk to him. Reach out to him. Pick up the phone, you know, as it were, the spiritual phone. It says, make known his deeds among the peoples. That's testifying of the Lord. One thing you're also going to see in this psalm here is boasting. God hates it when we boast about ourselves because it's false. It's fake. No matter how big, strong, smart, there's always somebody bigger, somebody stronger, somebody faster, somebody smarter. And it really doesn't take much to take us down. It doesn't. So boasting in us, it's a fool's game. But boasting in the Lord, that's good stuff. He likes us to boast in him because he can do it. Well, he is worthy of boasting. And it makes you feel pretty good, you know? That whole, my God can beat up your God. You know, and it's true, and it might get you killed in some circles, but it is true. So it says, make known his deeds among the peoples, testify of him, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wonderful works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. When people are seeking the Lord, when they're glorying in the Lord, then there's going to be that joy that overflows. There's going to be that rejoicing. You can often, you know, it's sad to say, but it's true. As Christians, we kind of go up and down. And it's commonly been said, you know, pastors, I hear them talk about this all the time. And they say things like, you know, they were having a bad day. And ultimately, their wife will ask them, well, do you have your devotional time today? Well, no. Well, a lot of time, that's what happens. We only have reflected glory. We don't have any glory of our own. On Sunday, we talked about how Jesus, in the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone like the sun. Why? Because he had his own glory. But you see, we're like Moses. We spend that time with the Lord, and our face can have that reflected glory. But if we spend too much time down and away from the Lord, then that glory fades pretty quickly. And it goes from glory to grumpy real fast. And so the more time we spend with the Lord, we rejoice in him and focus our eyes upon him, then we're going to have that rejoicing and that joy. Remember his marvelous works, which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. It's good to remember that. It's good to go back to Genesis and say, all right, God made the worlds in 6 days, and then he took a day off. I remember when with Joshua, he made the sun stand still. How did he do it? I'm not sure, but he did it. Oh, I remember how he parted the Red Sea. I remember how he did this. And looking at these things and really sanctifying the Lord in your heart, believing that he did them. Not turning to the Discovery Channel and all the ways they want to say that God didn't do what he did because they refuse to believe. But instead, believing that God has actually done what he said he did. Rejoicing that. What kid doesn't love to hear about David and Goliath and how God did that? Maybe because in their eyes, they think of you as Goliath. You know, he's a lot bigger than me. I wonder if I can get him with the rock. Perhaps that's why they think that. But the fact is, rejoicing in that. Okay, God did that. If God did that then, he can do those things now. It says, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. And when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. So it says here, remember the covenant. David is speaking to the people, God's people, the Jewish people. And you might say, well, I'm not Jewish. What does this have to do with me? Well, Jesus says in the book of John that if you believe that you're actually children of Abraham, spiritual children of Abraham, but also as you turn on the news and you see daily that it's about Israel, you know that God's promise still stands. The fact that he keeps this nation, though all the nations around it want to destroy it, God's hand is over that nation. God is protecting them. God has a final plan for them. As we see throughout the scriptures, that should bring encouragement. Okay, God hasn't forgot his promise to them. And if God hasn't forgot his promise to them, he's not going to forget his promise to me. God's going to complete the work that he's begun in me. So rejoicing in these things. But too often our view is so horizontal. It's so focused on the here and now instead of looking to the Lord and what he's done. And it will give us a fresh perspective when we begin to thank the Lord, praise him, glorify him. It says, and they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So God continued to remember his people. He continued to take them there into the promised land and to deliver them. It says, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. And I think that's important there, from day to day. We have this tendency, and there's this, you know how it's called, and there's Sunday Christians, and then there's, you know, Sunday and Wednesday Christians, and then the idea of God wants us to be everyday Christians. It is to be every day. I hear of people saying off-color remarks and prefacing them with, I know this isn't a Christian thing to say, but. What? If you're a Christian, then don't say it if it's not a Christian thing to say. That doesn't make sense. The idea is from moment to moment, from day to day, saying these things about the Lord. It says that the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, that he's always looking over, that God is always on his job. He's always ready. He's always prepared. So it is for us. As we proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, I'm not going to give you a list and say, well, how many people have you converted this week? That's not the idea here. The idea here is a consistent walk with the Lord. That as you constantly put the Lord at the forefront of your mind, of your heart, of your day, as he is your focus, as he was David's desire, then things begin to change. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Everybody needs to hear. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. He's saying, don't be afraid of anyone else. This was a very real fear for these people because all the false gods they had around them. There was Chemosh and Molech, and you know there was Baal and Asherah, and you name it. Look at all of Solomon's wives. They each had their own god. There's all these gods around them, these false gods. And there's a tendency for the people to fear. There could be a tendency even for us, if the Lord is not sanctified in our heart, if he's not set apart as the only God, where that interesting witness of whatever type comes to your door and proclaims a different God, to kind of feel nervous and to kind of feel off center. But you know what? All their declarations have no bearing on me because I know their gods are false. Their gods are not real. And that's what David is saying. You know the true God. Every other God is false. They're not real. Don't worry about them. They can't judge you. Don't fear them. It says, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Again, bragging on the Lord. Give glory to God. Praise him. He is the one worthy of praise, of glory, of sacrifice. He's worthy of it. And that's important for us to remember also. Because in a sense, we can kind of get isolated from it. We can kind of see the Bible as, you know, it's a history book in a sense for those people. But I don't know if it always has bearing on my life. We have to remember that the scriptures were written for us as well. And that we are involved in that. That God is writing our lives just as he has written their lives. It's kind of like what's been said about the book of Acts, that the book of Acts never finished. That it's continuing till this day, though no one is necessarily writing our histories, that God is still interacting, God is still working in people's lives, and we're a continuation of what God has started. And so we need to give glory to him, praise him, thank him for all that he's done. The idea here, and kind of the symbolism or the example, is that if you took a child, you brought a child into this world, moms and dads, maybe many children, and you raise them for 18 years, and then as they go out, they never once thank you. They never once write you a letter or give you a note or say, you know what, thank you for all the sacrifices you made. Thank you for protecting me and not letting me get run over in the street. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. They never say that. They just do their own thing. That's why the Psalms are so vital for us, because in a sense, we do the same thing. As we look at our lives, how much has God saved us from? How much has God chosen not to judge us on? And yet, if we don't thank him, if we don't praise him, we don't glorify him, we were just like that kid who doesn't thank, who doesn't say anything to their parents. And I know that we would all slap our kids around if they never said thanks. And so it is, we need to begin to be thankful, a life of thankfulness toward the Lord. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. It's interesting. David makes a shift here. He goes from the people giving glory to now nature giving glory. It's interesting, and we sing that sometimes in our worship songs. And it's interesting also that Jesus said to the Pharisees, when they said, hey, tell your disciples to stop crying out after you. He says, if they don't cry out, then the very rocks themselves will cry out. The idea here is, first of all, that nature gives glory to God. Nature gives glory to God. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 19, a familiar psalm. And really, for those of us, well, we all live here, obviously. But for living here, it's really not that hard to give glory to God or to see that nature gives glory to God. I mean, we have awesome sunsets here. When I was living in Houston, I wasn't really sure what a sunset was. We just saw the smog, mostly. But here you can see beautiful sunsets. And it's not hard to see that God's at work, that God is doing something, that he is a beautiful artist. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is, again, something for our own lives. We might say, well, I don't really feel thankful. I don't really feel like glorifying the Lord, praising the Lord. I just kind of have to, you know, bring it up from somewhere. It's begin when you go out. You know, you get to go skiing, or you go hiking, or you go to the beach. And I know it's a long way from here, you know, but you go to a beach sometime and you see all this stuff. Is begin to think in your mind, hey, the Lord made this. Hey, the Lord created this. The Lord, you know, he kind of knows what he's doing. You can see a lot of stars out here. And you see the stars, and you say, as we sing about, you know, the Lord knows them by name, and wow, this is cool. And it gives you an opportunity, it gives you another avenue to really thank the Lord and to bring him always before your mind. Now to the New Testament, turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Because Paul picks up this theme as well. Speaking about how creation shows the glory of the Lord, and about how it's something that people should know, that God made it. And in fact, if you really think about the evolutionary theory and that everything came from nothing and that just everything that we see in the amazing organization and complexity of life would just happen to be, it's really absurdity. It's really grasping at straws. And that's what Paul says here. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, if you deny that the Lord made everything, that there's a creator, then you're really without excuse. You're just sticking your head in the sand. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Isn't that interesting? So often as we're seeing this thankfulness tied in, thankfulness is tied in even to the person who denies God. The person who denies God doesn't want to be thankful. They don't want to be appreciative to God. They don't want to believe that God created them, sustains them, is responsible for them. So thankfulness is tied in. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. This is the inevitable result. If a person refuses a testimony of nature, he becomes an idol worshiper. Either he worships animals, and we see that a lot today with all these animal rights groups, and yet they care not for human beings. Or they begin to worship man. They put man on a pedestal. Oh, this great scientist, this great mind, this great whatever. But they don't want to acknowledge God as a creator of all things. So it's bad stuff. But also, second thing that we saw in the psalm was that creation longs for God to rule upon the earth. That creation is calling for God to rule upon the earth because the earth is messed up. Look, if you would, just to Romans chapter 8 now. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So creation itself, there when Adam and Eve fell, creation was radically changed. And it began to deteriorate, and it began to be a place of death and of destruction. And so creation itself is looking for the return of the Lord, looking for that time when the sons of God are revealed, in the sense that God is going to return. He's going to redeem all things, that things are going to be different. And we look at how man abuses the earth, abuses the world. So it says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." It's exciting. And to think about that time when Jesus Christ is going to return. Like creation, we should be longing for Jesus' return. That little prayer, "Your kingdom come," asking for Jesus to return and to fix these things. All right, back to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation, gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. So this is really at the end a cry of deliverance. As he's thanked the Lord, blessed the Lord, glorified the Lord, rejoiced in the Lord, now he's crying for deliverance. Save us from the Gentiles. Save us from those who are unbelievers. All the enemies that surrounded Israel, not unlike today, is all the enemies surround them. So it's, but as we close here or close this part of the scriptures, that it's this cry or dependence on God and not self. Not, okay, I'm David, I'm going to save you. Did you see me with Goliath? Did you see me whip all these guys? No, it's a dependence upon God for deliverance. Verse 37, so he left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly as every day's work required. Again, we see that theme throughout 1 Chronicles, that daily service to the Lord. That division of labor and then that daily service to the Lord. We can kind of get down after we have our big mountaintop experiences, because they're called mountaintop experiences because they only happen once in a while. They're not every day. Every day is not a mountaintop. And so this is so key for us as Christians. The key to working for the Lord is being faithful, to regularly do every day's work that's required. And that's what it is. It's just that, serving the Lord regularly. Every day, going to bed, getting up in the morning, serving the Lord today, going to bed, getting up. And then every time, you know, every once in a while, God might spike it with some exciting things. Some neat things might happen, but every day isn't like that. I was so shamed this week when I was listening to a message by Bob Coy. Bob Coy, you know, has one of the fastest growing churches in America, this huge church in Fort Lauderdale. And you only see the outward. You only see, oh, wow, he's got a big church. He's got all these people, and people are getting saved. It must be exciting. It must be fun. And he just shared in one of these teachings at a pastor's conference that I had on the MP3, and the real amazing, amazing difficulties and struggles and things that go on when you're dealing with this amount of people. It shamed me for coveting that. I think, oh, I want that. That's what it should be. No, instead, just, hey, what has God given me to do? And just do it. And just do it every day, and just to do it faithfully. Because God gives you the grace to do that regular work that you have. When we get into troubles, when we take on something the Lord hasn't given to us. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I picked something for you to do, and you just do it. Every day's work, regularly, as it's required. It says, and Obed-Edom, with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosah to be gatekeepers. Again, remember, Obed-Edom was a guy who had the ark at his house for 3 months. God really blessed him, and it was awesome because Obed-Edom got to be one of the guys that came to Jerusalem to begin serving the Lord there. So they were gatekeepers. And Zadok the priest and his brethren the priest before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. So this was another place of worship there at Gibeon, and apparently the Lord had allowed this. But notice again, burnt offerings regularly, morning and evening. Again, a constant, regular activity. And with them, I like to call him He-Man. It's probably He-Man, but He-Man sounds cooler. And Jeduthun and the rest of those who were chosen, who were designated by name, to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. So these guys were by name chosen, and their job was to give thanks to the Lord regularly. And with Heman and Jeduthun to sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. Then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. Again, we see diversities of ministries. We have gatekeepers. We have those that offered sacrifices. We have those that it was their job to give thanks. We have those who were magicians. You know, we need to just play our part. The trouble always starts when we don't want to do our job. I'm tired of being a gatekeeper. I want to offer sacrifices. Sacrifices are sorry. I want to clang the cymbals. No, the cymbals are no good. Trumpets, that's where it's at. And eventually, no one's doing their job. No one's doing what they're gifted to do. They always want something else and something different and coveting that. And it really can't work as a team. I think a lot about, you know, football teams. The most unappreciated people on football teams are generally linemen. And nobody usually wears the lineman's jersey up in the stands. Nobody does that. Oh, yeah, that you see that left tackle? He's my man. He's my favorite. No, they don't usually get awards, but without them, none of the rest would be possible. So it is with someone, as we would think, he's just a gatekeeper. But if he wasn't faithful to open the gate, how are the people going to get in to be able to worship the Lord? If he's not going to close the gate at night, then how are the things going to be kept right? And so, you know, there's great blessing in just doing what God's called you to do. And I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven and we see how God rewards people. We think, it's going to be Billy Graham, and it's going to be this guy, and it's going to be, they're going to have the big rewards. Well, God gave them the grace to do that in the first place. And God's going to reward them according to how faithful they were. But what about that woman who she can't walk, but she prays every day? She has no ministry that you can really see or grab onto, but she's faithful to do that. Or you fill in the blank. It's not about what ministry you had or how the world rates it. What it is how faithful are you to it? So I love that. We see these different people doing different jobs, and hey, just be faithful in what it is you're called to do. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1. Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in the house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." I love this. Again, David isn't satisfied. Okay, we've brought the ark back. We've been praising the Lord. We've got people up. We've got structure. No, he says, "You know what? Here I am. I have a beautiful house. And God's just got a tent. And I really want the Lord to have the best." Always looking out for the Lord. Always wanting the best for the Lord. And Nathan, the prophet, said, "Hey, do it." Now, Nathan struggles with a problem here that most of us do. We just answer. Something seems like a good idea, but we don't pray about it. Nathan didn't pray about it. He said, "Hey, David, sounds good to me, but you go for it." Verse 3, "But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in.'" Huh, bummer. Was it a good thing to build God a house? Yes, absolutely. That would have been a beautiful thing. But David wasn't the right man for the job. God was going to tell David, "Hey, you're a man of blood. You're a warrior. You know what? I'm going to use you for a certain thing. I'm going to use you to bring peace so that when your son takes over, peace is going to be all around him, and he's going to be able to build the temple. But you're not the right man for the job." There's a principle here. There are good things to be done, but we may not be the ones to do it. Why? Well, maybe God has other plans for you. Maybe that's not what he has for you. I want you to turn again to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 16, because I think this is a very interesting section that really ties into this. You know, oftentimes we see a need and we think, okay, well, there's a need and God must have that need for me. And we kind of begin to get all these plates spinning. And the more things we're doing and the more things we're involved in, and sooner or later we're not very successful at any of them or very faithful with any of them, we don't do anything well. I like what Paul said. He said, "One thing I do." Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Again, this is similar to David wanting to do a good thing, but God forbidding him from doing that. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Doesn't that seem like an odd verse? We would think that preaching the word wherever we go or going to any place to preach the word, well, that would be what the Lord wants, but not necessarily. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. "And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Again denied. "So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." God has a setup. I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to go here. But here's where I want you to go. I want you to go to Macedonia. So it's interesting. The Lord works in ways that we can't figure out always. The Lord closes certain doors and he opens other doors, and that's just how it is. So we have to be willing and open to that. Sometimes the Lord doesn't open a door, so we want to kick it open. We want to knock it down. But the Lord says, "Hey, I can open a door that no man can shut and shut a door that no man can open." So you're just going to get your head bruised if you keep banging against it. All right, back to 1 Chronicles 17, verse 5. All right, God continues, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Very interesting. God says, the whole time that I've been with you guys, I've always had a tent. You know what? You guys have had your houses and you guys have had your places, but I've always had a tent. And have I ever complained about it? Isn't this kind of interesting? Isn't this, we see a little of the personality of the Lord here. God is not complaining about being a tent. God, who created the heavens, who has this place that he lives in, and angels worship him constantly in a place that we can't imagine, a place where Paul saw it and he said, you know, it's not lawful for me to speak of the things I saw there. He's not complaining about living in a tent. That's wild. How long would you and I be able to live in a tent? Not very long, I don't think, without complaining. But again, we see this exemplified in the life of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" in the Greek means tabernacled. That he took on a tent. Jesus took on a tent. Can you imagine what a bummer it would be for eternal God to take on a human body? You could go wherever you wanted, do whatever you did, you know, just fly here or there or however it works. I don't know. But then all of a sudden, you're in a body that's just here. Can't fly. You can't probably run all that fast or jump very high. But did you ever see the Lord complaining in the scriptures? "I can't believe I'm hungry again. I just ate a few hours ago. Why am I hungry again? Why do I have to sleep? I never slept when I was in heaven. Why am I so tired? I stepped on a rock. I can't believe this body and this pain." Can you imagine that? Going from eternal God and taking on a human body, that's pretty amazing. And he never complained about it. And so it is with the Lord here in the Old Testament. He's not complaining about this tent. And the application for us is, do we constantly complain about our situation? Do we constantly go, "I can't believe this tent," and fill in the blanks, what is car, house, situation, whatever. "I can't believe this, I can't believe this, I can't believe this." I love what Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." If you're happy when you've got a lot, great. If you're happy when you don't have a lot, great. Just being content. And those people that you see that are just content and no matter what situation occurs, those are the people that I like to be around. Those are the magnets. Those are the ones that, I want to be like that. So it is with God. "Hey, I'm in a tent. I didn't ask you to build me a house." It says, "Now therefore, thus you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." So I love this. God doesn't want to be a debtor to any man. God doesn't ever want any man to kind of have the jump on him. "Well, Lord, you owe me. I did this for you and I did that for you." God says, no. "You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." And when he says house here in verse 10, he's not speaking of a physical house. He's talking about a royal dynasty. He says, I'm going to not just make you David the king, but I'm going to make you David the king, and I'm going to have a line of kings coming from you. And eventually, actually, the Messiah is going to come from you as well. Verse 11, "And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So this is one of those parts of scripture, and this God is kind of tricky in a sense how he does this. It has a near fulfillment and it has a far fulfillment. It was partially fulfilled in Solomon, David's son. Solomon did build God a house. Solomon did receive mercy till the end. You know, God had gotten rid of Saul as being king, but he said, "I'm not going to do that with your son. Even though your son is going to sin against me, even though he's going to have all these wives, I'm not going to withdraw my mercy from him. I'm going to stay with him. But ultimately, the fulfillment is with Christ. Christ was the perfect son to the Father. Christ is the one who's going to have that throne established forever. And you can read about that more in Psalm chapter 2. And so the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, and his throne will be forever. Verse 15, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. I think that's so good. David doesn't have a pity party. God doesn't want me in that ministry. I wanted to build a house for God. He's not letting me. No, he goes in and he sits before the Lord. He gets alone with God. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness and making known all these things, all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. David here is a great example of accepting grace gracefully. God says, I'm going to do all this for you. And David doesn't say, no, I'm just a worm. Don't do it for me. Do it for somebody else. I don't deserve it. I can't. No, he says, wow, I can't believe that you would do this for me. But go ahead and do it. I would appreciate that. I don't deserve it, but I want you to work. You see, we have to be willing to accept grace gracefully. Be willing to let the Lord work in our lives. And also we have to be careful, because when God starts working in our lives, then we think we have to repay him somehow. Okay, God, well, I'm going to be extra good. I'm going to read extra verses. I'm going to do extra prayer. And then we try to make ourselves, in a sense, deserving of the blessing. That way we can get a little of the credit. David says, you know what? There's no God besides you. You're the only one who could make this happen. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you have made your people Israel, your very own people, forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever and do as you have said. See, he says, go ahead and do it, Lord. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may be continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. You said you're going to do it, and you're going to do it. And I love it how he says, hey, it's for your glory. It's for the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Israel's God. It's not about David, it's about the Lord. All right, quickly, chapter 18. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Again, they were constant enemies with the Philistines. He defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, and he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough for them for 100 chariots. Then the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. God always protected David. But notice, David put himself in a position to be protected. David isn't just going to fight for fighting's sake, but he's going to defeat the enemies around Israel, to protect Israel. And again, this is tying into the building of the temple. Once Solomon, his son, has peace all around, then he is free to build this temple. He's free to focus his efforts and his attention on building the temple. So God is at work. And I believe that so many times Christians and others, well, Christians are the only ones that really care about falling into sin, but they fall into sin because they put themselves in a position where God's not there to preserve them. They're in a bad place. They put themselves in a circumstance where it's easy for them to fall in sin. I think the easiest way to avoid sin is don't go in that circumstance. Don't get in that position where that problem can occur. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. So the writer of Chronicles is kind of fast-forwarding. He's saying, well, all this material, all this bronze that David kept, Solomon was later able to use this as part of the temple. Again, David didn't have a pity party. David didn't say, well, I can't build a temple. My son can just build it. He's going to have to get the stuff for himself. No, he provides for the future temple. The principle for us is, hey, maybe you can't do a certain work, but maybe you can help provide for that work. Maybe you can support it in some way. And the idea is not to take things and enrich yourselves by them, but to do the work of the Lord. Now, when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. So more of the same. Not only does he now have a rich supply of bronze, but he has gold and he has silver. And again, he's not thinking, wow, I'm going to have some bling now. You know, big old David chains and all that kind of stuff. He's not thinking in those terms. He wasn't seeking to get rich off of God's favor. So many people teach that. Oh, yeah, God's really blessing me. I really need that brand new Mercedes coupe. Yeah, you know, God's really blessing. No, he's not doing that. And I love what Pastor Chuck talks about many times in his teachings, is just leading that simple life. Pastor Chuck is a very rich man. He's made lots of good investments, and you know, he's just been blessed. But you see him, he drives used cars, doesn't have an extravagant house, and he uses the money for the work of the ministry. Just having that simple life, never getting that taste of the good life, quote unquote. Just relying on, hey, you know what? I don't need fancy stuff. And I believe that was David's heart. Because he didn't want all that things for himself, he was able to provide and really make it easy for Solomon to build the temple. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servant. And again, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to his people. So again, David was a good king. He was administering judgment, he was making decisions, but it was also just decisions, justice to all the people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Shavsa was a scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. So again, we see the division of labor, the different ministries that people have to do. All right, that's enough for tonight. But as we close that up, again, David's desire was to get the ark to Jerusalem. But once he got the ark to Jerusalem, it wasn't over. Then David's desire was to give glory to the Lord. It was to, you know, to have the psalms read and to people to thank and to clang the cymbals and to play the trumpets. It was David's desire to build God a house. And when God didn't let him do it, it was his desire to provide for his son the materials to do that. It was David's desire to obey the Lord, whatever the Lord had to say, because ultimately David's desire was the Lord himself. And because of that, we see that David is mentioned, I think other than Jesus Christ, I think secondly is David mentioned in the Bible the most times. Why? Well, because there's number one and number two as far as people who desire the Lord. Jesus Christ, obviously, number one, but then was David. And so really, that's our desire. No matter what job God has given us, no matter if considered high or low or monotonous or exciting, if our desire is for the Lord, ultimately it will be a life well lived. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your time. We thank you for your faithfulness toward us. Lord, thank you for being faithful, and even in the monotonous job it is to love us every day. Lord, to forgive us every day, to provide for us that breath, Lord, that we have to watch over us as we sleep, to give us food in the morning, Lord, to protect us and to provide for us, to give us, Lord, even joy. And Lord, I pray that you would just even take the things that we talked about tonight and incorporate them into our lives. Lord, I pray that ultimately our desire would be for you. Lord, that we know there's so many things in this world that just compete for our time, so many idols, but help us to remember that all those idols are just false gods, that, Lord, ultimately they can't satisfy. Thank you, Lord, that there is contentment in you, that there is joy and peace and everything that we need in you. Lord, we pray that you would just again lead us tonight and as we go forth, Lord, that we would be everyday Christians. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.